So, God's plan. Are you missing out? Just take some time to consider what your automatic answer to this question might be. Let's give you a couple minutes. God's plan. Am I missing out? So there's a few answers that I came up with, three in particular. So first one would be definitely not. God's plan, or definitely not. God's plan, does God exist? Even if he does exist, I don't want anything to do with him. So I, you know, not something that I'm concerned about. Second answer, maybe. There's a God, he's got a plan. Does he have a plan? Does it affect me? Okay, a lot of questions. Or third, no, I'm not missing out at all. I know God's plan and I'm a part of it. So for myself, I know what answer I would give. I would say that I am not missing out. I know about God's plan. I feel I'm a part of it. And his plan is outlined in the Bible, which is his word written by those he inspired to write it. And his plan offers something better for us than anything that this world can offer. Hope of a kingdom on this earth that cannot be shaken or destroyed and ruled by a just and righteous king where death and sorrow and suffering don't exist. Especially something very hopeful for these times in which we live. Now, before I continue with my talk, I just want to preface what I'm going to say, by saying that, you know, we live in an age of Facebook and Instagram where, you know, consumers of these forms of social media fear missing out, to use a term, on what they would consider to be important life events that they see other people posting, on these forms of social media. And it's really, I find at least, a wonder that we do not hear people more often talk about fear of missing out on spiritual things, on existential things, on eternal things. So perhaps if you don't fear missing out on eternal salvation, you know, this talk may not seem relevant to you, but I hope to convince you that it is something that you should consider and have a healthy concern for. And it's a question that you should ask yourself, you know, am I missing out on God's plan? And this is a question that we should be continually asking ourselves, no matter which answer we initially give. So because I believe that God's plan is contained in his inspired word, the Bible, I'm going to consider three answers to our opening question to be part of really three distinct groups. So the first answer would be for those Bible skeptics or cynics. The second answer for those that are curious about the Bible. And the third would be for Bible believers. The Bible skeptics or cynics, the first group, are people who have, you know, rejected the existence of God himself or the Bible as his inspired word. The Bible curious people may be those who are aware of Bible stories in the Bible, but have little personal knowledge of God and how the message of the Bible may apply to them. And this group would be more interested in learning more about the Bible and reading the Bible. The third group, Bible believers, are people who have read the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments. They accept it. And this group would likely be the group that would call themselves Christians. So I'd like to consider each of these three groups in a little bit more detail. Just let me know if these slides aren't advancing properly. So the first group, Bible skeptics or cynics, which I would say likely make up little or nobody in our audience tonight. If there are people in this group, though, welcome, and I hope to be able to speak to you. But undoubtedly, everybody in this audience knows a number of people that would fit in this group. They might be family members or friends or colleagues. So very relevant. In this group, there are those who are people that have read the Bible, or in large portions, and they've rejected it based on its content. Then there are those within this group of skeptics that have not read the Bible, or are very, or have only read very isolated passages, often out of context, and have rejected it anyways. So tonight, I like to focus more on, in this section, on those in that second subset of this group, those that don't know much about the Bible and haven't really read it much, and they've rejected it. In this group, major reasons for skepticism, I would say, generally fall into two categories. The first would be negative cultural perceptions of the Bible, and negative personal experiences would be the second one. So let's just take a few minutes to consider some of these, beginning with cultural perceptions. So one common negative cultural perception is that the Bible is intolerant. Certainly the Bible does draw clear lines. In some sections, some actions and behaviors are good and acceptable, and other actions are unacceptable to God. If God created us, it makes sense that he would define what is acceptable. Our God is a loving and a patient God, and he wants everyone to turn from unacceptable behavior and sin towards him. Standards of Christian behavior laid out in the Bible do not allow for behavior that degrades people, coerces, abuses, insults, etc., any individuals. And the Bible is clear that there should be no discrimination based on age, race, culture, abilities, gender, or socioeconomic status. So another negative cultural perception is that the Bible is outdated. The Bible is a book that's composed of many smaller books, which actually are similar in a lot of ways, which we will get to that in a moment. It's composed of many smaller books that were written between 2,000 and 6,000 years ago, and they occurred in many different locations. And it hasn't been updated since it was initially written. And this is bizarre in our postmodern world, where we're always updating things, updating information, advancing our knowledge. And our modern world is vastly different from the ancient world. So many feel that the Bible is obsolete for these reasons. I would say it certainly isn't obsolete. The principles in the Bible are timeless, and they can be applied to any culture. The Bible as a book defies classification, and it contains history, philosophy, biography, poetry, prophecy, many, many other forms of literature and content. So it's not an outdated book. A third cultural perception that leads some people to reject the Bible is that they view the Bible as a rule book. And it's related to the two first issues that we've already brought up. Because it's viewed as a rule book, it's often viewed as intolerant or outdated. And certainly the Bible does contain a lot of rules and laws, and then we have the laws of Moses detailed for us. But these laws were based on underlying principles. As an example, we're told, "In everything, treat others as you would want them to treat you, for this fulfills the law and the prophets." This is what we're told in the New Testament about those laws in the Old Testament that Moses wrote down. And this principle is broadly applicable across many situations. So if you live by this principle, we will not murder, we will not steal, we will not dishonor our parents, and many other laws and rules that are in the law of Moses in the Old Testament. And it, speaking of Jesus in particular, in the New Testament, he was very quick to condemn those who put more focus on strictly following commands rather than applying the deeper principles. As an example, he said to the religious leaders of his day, "Woe to you, experts in the law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites. You give a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, yet you neglect what is more important in the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have done these things without neglecting the others." This brings us to now our fourth negative cultural perception. And it's that some people believe that the Bible is just a fiction written by men, ultimately for ulterior motives, such as to exert control over people. You know, if you can write a really compelling moralistic story and then offer some hope at the end of a better life, then you can really hold the masses in your palm. And that's certainly a view that's held. Maybe a less cynical viewpoint would just be that the Bible is just a collection of cute stories that make us feel better about ourselves in this scary world around us. And certainly the stories in the Bible are often presented with fewer details than what we're used to being presented with in our day and age. And also, they contain miraculous events that can add to the fairy tale like quality of the stories. However, the Bible is more than a collection of stories. It conveys deep truths about us, about God, and about God's plan through the means of stories. So, at the end of this section and every section, I'm going to issue a challenge or a series of challenges for people in each group. And so my challenge for the people in the Bible skeptics group is, you know, particularly when it comes to cultural perceptions, is to try and put aside preconceived notions and objections. Think about when you read a book of fiction, you're willing to suspend disbelief for a period of time and give it a chance. And try reading the Bible this way. Also, when you read a nonfiction book in a subject that you're not an expert in, you generally do so with an air of humility and inquiry as you're someone looking to learn something about a new topic. And I would suggest trying to read the Bible this way. You might actually be surprised that the Bible isn't what you think. You may actually be surprised about the truth that it contains. So the second topic, I guess you could say, for reasons why people reject the Bible or are skeptical, is that of personal experiences. Unfortunately, the Bible for some is associated with abuse. Without even having read really anything in the Bible, it's been written off by some because they were treated badly, or as I said, even abused by somebody or a group of people that claim to be acting according to the Bible. And I really feel horrible and terrible for people that are in this situation that have so closely associated the Bible with negative trauma. And I can only imagine how hard of a hurdle it would be to overcome that, especially when somebody's trying to tell you that these contain the words of truth and life and salvation. Some people may want to believe that, but just can't because of the negative experiences they've had. So this is a very difficult one. But Jesus did comment on this sort of situation in the New Testament. He said, "If anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better that a millstone were cast around his neck and he'd be thrown into the sea." And, you know, this might be an antiquated metaphor, but the point is that Jesus vehemently opposed those in authority who would abuse their authority, and abuse others weaker than themselves. And they will be found out, and They will be accused before the uncoverer of all secrets, and the judge of all the earth will judge righteously. And we're told this in Romans 2, in Genesis 18. So there is, I guess you could say retribution for this sort of behavior, and the Bible says that. And then finally, there are some that have had personal experiences with certain questions that they've asked, and they're not satisfied with the answers that Christians have given them from the Bible on. They're very deep and meaningful and serious questions. Just as an example, someone might say, and this is one that we hear a lot, if the God of the Bible is so loving, then why is there so much suffering in this world? Which is totally a fair question. And the Bible certainly has plenty to say about this. But if we give a simplistic, if a Christian gives a simplistic answer, like because of sin, without really elaborating or explaining what they mean, then it trivializes the question of the person asking the question. And it disrespects them, and it doesn't really give them any direction. So we need to be thoughtful. And there are definitely thoughtful answers that can be derived from the Bible. So another challenge for people that have rejected the Bible based on personal experience. First, read the gospel. Read the gospel of Mark in particular, if you're looking for the shortest one. Pay special attention to how Jesus treated others. Is he someone that you would like to meet? If he is, why? Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and liberty to those who are oppressed." And we also know, read in the Bible, that he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to reach those who were looking for a message of hope, to those who were hurting and in need of help. And Jesus is also referred in the Bible as the Word made flesh. He is the living embodiment of God's Word, which we find in the Bible. So a second challenge for people that have rejected the Bible based on personal experience is to keep seeking answers to tough questions. Even there are many devoted followers of God and Jesus in the Bible that struggled with tough questions and the answers to those questions. There are many types of questions in the Bible, including many in the Psalms. And I've just selected just a couple examples of people in the Bible that had these tough questions. So the first example is that of Thomas, one of Jesus' very own disciples. Thomas believed that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and he was there when Jesus was crucified. However, he didn't believe the reports that Jesus had risen from the dead, despite coming from reputable fellow disciples. He said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will not believe." But when Jesus finally met up with him after his crucifixion, he was still tolerant and compassionate towards him. And he said to him 8 days later, we read 8 days later, the disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and was among them and said, "Peace be to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Why have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." The second example is in the Old Testament, the example of Job. And he was considered to be a very faithful man by God. Yet when he was faced with extreme loss of health, wealth, and family, even Job himself began to question God. Yet at the end, well, throughout and at the end of the story, he returned to one single conclusion, and it's that he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And then if you were to read the end of the story at the end of the book of Job, after Job continues to maintain his faith, despite all of his doubts and all of his questions, God blesses him with much more than he had before. So I'm not trying necessarily to compare these people's experiences with people that are suffering and have negative personal experiences, but it's just to show that the Bible is sensitive to this issue and that asking questions is very important. So this brings us to our second group of people, and this is where I want to focus most of our attention this evening, and this is the Bible curious. So this group may make up a greater proportion of the audience tonight. They may have had some time reading the Bible, been exposed to some Bible stories in Sunday school, or maybe you've had a family member who has shared their faith with them. And they're genuinely interested and want to know more about the Bible and God's plan. Perhaps they've already started to dig deeper. But if they haven't begun, then why has this curiosity remained unexplored? It's so easy just to leave it there and just kind of be interested, but not motivated to seek it out. What could stop people from looking deeper into the Bible and God's plan? So getting a little bit more specific, experiences with reading the Bible. The Bible is definitely a difficult book to read, overwhelming to look at. It was written in ancient languages and translated into language that's still difficult at times to read, especially depending on the translation that you pick. Regardless, it's got complex grammar and really deep, complex concepts that are not always easy to grasp right away, especially, you know, with some of the wording. And this will make people ask quite easily, you know, is it really worth reading through all of this to try and understand it? Well, to answer this question, I'd like to use what the Bible says itself, about itself. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament says that the word of God is living and active. And the words of the Bible have power because they are God's words. So here I'm just going to go through a list of things that the Bible says about itself and what it has the power to do, making it worthwhile to read it. Starting in Psalm 119, the whole psalm has a lot to say about God's word. But in verse 11, we're told that God's word can protect us from temptation. It says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And in Psalm 119, verse 98, later on in that psalm, we're told that God's word can give us wisdom. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, we're told, for it is ever with me. Psalm 119, verse 65, God's word can give us peace. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. John 12, verse 48. In the New Testament, God's word will judge us if we resist it. John writes, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. John also writes that God's word can make us clean. 15 verse 3 says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And Jesus' famous prayer before he was crucified, in John 17, he said, we're told that the word can sanctify us. Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In Acts 20, we are told that God's word, the Bible, can build us up. We read, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul in the book of Romans says that the word can produce faith. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians says the word can work in those who believe to build their character. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Hebrews tells us that the word can reveal our motives and intentions. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. And if you recall, it sounds similar to Job's words when he said that he was naked coming into the world. God gave him everything. James tells us in his letter that the word can save our souls. He says, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And then finally, in Peter, in his first letter, he says that the word can cause us to be born again. "So since you have been born again, do not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." So the Bible is not an ordinary book, if it can do what it says it can do. And it's worth the effort to read and understand this message and to find out. So another experience that people in the Bible Curious Group may have had is that, sort of similar to the skeptics, I guess, in a way, is that the Bible does not provide the answers that they want. In this case, particularly instant answers. The Bible cannot be read or be used like a self-help book or a Google answer for a better way of life. We increasingly look for instant answers to our problems in our world today. You know, it's just a click away. But that's not what the Bible provides. For example, there's no index in the Bible of how to get hired for a job. The Bible does still provide guidance, however, on issues and questions such as these, but in a much more indirect and higher level. Again, we're talking about principles here. So, for example, the Bible says things like, "Whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So the reader then has to take this and pull the greater principle that we need to be pleasing God in all that we do, and then we'll prosper. He'll prosper our way. He'll grow us to be more diligent and hardworking, which may in turn lead to getting a job or getting the job. In this way, really thousands of potential questions can be answered by a much smaller number of higher level principles, which are contained in the Bible, and certainly Google cannot do this. And really, what a better source of answers to our problems can we find than the answers given by our Creator himself? And our ultimate problem really is that we're dying creatures. Try to Google how to beat death, and you're only going to find answers about how to prolong your life. Humans, we know, cannot beat death. So again, what better source of answers to our problems can we find than in God's word and in Jesus, who is God's word made flesh? And this was really the inescapable conclusion that Jesus' true disciples came to at the end of his ministry. In John 6, we read, after in verse 66, if you're following along in your Bible, After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So perhaps this was a skeptics group. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So another, I guess you could say, negative experience that people have had with the Bible, or at least a perception that causes them to not take it as seriously, is that it's really a collection of disjointed stories. So maybe not quite fairy tales, as with the skeptics, but stories don't really have a whole lot to do with each other, or at least it's hard to see. Again, because the Bible was written over, thousands of years by many different writers, and their writings are not always laid out in chronological order with clear links and transitions between them, it's easy to see each story or each book in the Bible as a self-contained episode that doesn't really relate to the rest of them. And certainly some of them seem to have some contradictions between each other. But this couldn't be further from the truth. So I'm just going to pause at this point and say, you're probably wondering about halfway through, when's Nathan going to get to the part about God's plan? Did I miss it? Well, I'm going to tell you now, you haven't missed out on it yet. This is the part. There is an overall theme to the Bible that spans across all of its books. And this theme is really the gospel message. Beginning with, Adam and Eve and the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, following all the way through to Jonah and the great fish, if you're familiar with that story, and pointing ultimately to Jesus in the New Testament dying for our sins. This is really the beauty of the Bible. All of its stories are so interconnected that there are always new discoveries to be made about how they link together and to Christ. And as we continue to read it, these are exciting connections that we find, and they spur us on to ultimately, keep following God, and they speak to his wisdom and power as the author of the Bible, the one who inspired, all the writers that wrote the books, the one single source being God himself. 2 Timothy 3:16. Again, says all scripture is breathed out by God. And I can't simply convince you, in one class or one talk this evening about how this is true. This is something that you just have to sit and take the time and read the Bible yourself to really see this for yourself. And all followers of Christ, Bible believers, have committed to a lifelong process at their baptisms to keeping up their understanding of God's word and advancing it and applying it to how they think and act on a daily basis, better understanding God's plan and purpose with the earth and Jesus Christ. So are you missing out on this exciting and this transformative process? And this brings us to the next question. So what is the gospel message? What is that plan that we're wondering about missing out on? Again, this is something we could spend several classes on, but I'd like to summarize it in the gospel message in five key points with selected supporting verses. So the first one is that God created us for his glory. He says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, those who I have created for my glory," in Isaiah 43, verse 6 to 7, who are called by my name. Therefore, this is the second point, every human should live for his, being God's, glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Third point about the gospel or the plan is that we are created for God's glory, but nevertheless, we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And that's what Romans 3 verse 23 says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this follows with the next point, 4. Therefore we all deserve death. Romans continues and says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then finally, the most positive thing is that yet in God's great mercy, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into the world to provide for sinners the way of eternal life. Probably the most famous words in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, John 3:16. Let's just take a moment here to look into the Old Testament for an example of how these 5 points bear out in a story in the Old Testament. So Genesis 3 reveals the account of Eve being deceived by the serpent, followed by Adam and Eve's sin of taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Genesis 3 also outlines curses and repercussions for this. Let's take a closer look at this story to see these 5 points. Of God's plan that we've just discussed. So the first one, God created us for his glory. So Genesis 1 verse 26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Second point, therefore we should live for his glory. Genesis 1 28, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And chapter 2, and God commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The third point, we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Chapter 3, so Eve took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. We deserve death. God said to them after this happened, you are dust and to dust you will return. And then again, we come to the next and most precious point. In God's great mercy, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for sinners and to be the way of eternal life. So we see later in Genesis 3 that God made Adam and Eve garments of skins and clothed them, which speaks the necessary covering for sin that we see in the work of Jesus Christ. And specifically in chapter 3, verse 15, God says to the serpent who deceived Eve, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So God would provide a savior from sin and death, and the offspring of the woman would be that savior referred to, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, verse 14 to 15 say, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So again, Jesus is that savior, that seed of the woman, who would destroy death. Just some other verses from the New Testament that comment on this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Just as we have borne the image of the dust, the man of dust, so we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. So, just right here, this is a very quick, kind of simplistic look at the links between Genesis 1 to 3 and the work of Christ. And it would certainly take a lot longer time to really elucidate these links between Genesis 3 and the New Testament. But suffice it to say, those links are there. And this type of analysis could be done for just about any story in the Old Testament or anything that we're looking at in the Old Testament to try and find a connection to Christ and ultimately God's plan overall. And sometimes these links are harder to find, but it's well worth the effort. And the Bible is such an amazing book that it actually offers passages in other parts of the Bible that help make these links for us. So there may be in the New Testament some verses that make some links back to the Old Testament or link different stories in the Old Testament in terms of God's plan, which makes it, again, really interesting to read to find these connections. So before we start moving towards the final section of my talk tonight, I just want to give an example in the Bible of somebody who was what I would consider to be in this Bible curious group. This woman that was curious about God's plan. And it's this story found in John 4 of the woman at the well. So in this story, we see Jesus working through why this woman had not fully explored her ancestral faith that she had given down orally from her family to her. And he helped her to realize that he actually was the fulfillment of that faith. We don't have time to go through the whole story tonight, but I'm just going to summarize the key points from it. So this lady that Jesus met would not have had a whole complete Old Testament written down at her disposal, likely. She would have known from the oral traditions that there was life and hope in these oral traditions, which went all the way back to Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel and one of the forefathers of Jesus Christ. But her understanding of her faith was, I would suggest, disjointed at best. She knew that Messiah was coming, as evidenced by her words when she says, "I know that Messiah is coming and that he will tell us all things." But she didn't know what to look for in Jesus based on what she had heard. She didn't see the connections. And she didn't know how to make the connections. But Jesus goes and makes the connection for her. And moves her from sort of a narrow knowledge of a smattering of facts that don't seem related, to broad truths that about God's plan and purpose with mankind and with Jesus. So I will just read a section of the story, verses 19 to 24, and you'll see this. So the woman says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So after this, really, the woman realizes that Jesus is the Christ and proceeds to go and tell her whole family and town about him. And this leads to the conversion of many who are in this Bible curious category into the Bible believer category. And at the end of the story in verse 42 of John 4, once the townspeople and her family and her have spent some time really talking to Jesus and getting to know him and what he's about, they say to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So just a challenge or some challenges for the Bible curious with regards to their experiences with Bible reading. First, just try to set aside some time to find out what God's plan is as outlined in the Bible. Read it and find it out. And again, you only can really know this and see what I mean just by giving it a try, by giving it a chance. But don't just read the Bible, read it with intent from the beginning. So that example that I gave in Genesis 1 and 1 to 3, and to try and see the gospel message that far back, that God's, in God's word, which was made flesh in his son, Jesus, who the New Testament tells us is the way, the truth, and the life. Now we come to our final category of people. This is the category of Bible believers. So this group likely forms the major proportion of our audience tonight. And they've likely read all of the Bible many times, and they've internalized its message and have made a personal commitment through baptism to follow Christ and become a part of his family and follow his plan that ultimately leads to his glorification and through man's salvation. So you might remember at the beginning of this talk, I indicated that I would give the answer that would place me in this group. So question for myself, you know, what challenge could there be to people in this group? What challenge could there be to me? Could anybody in this group or me myself be missing out? The Bible tells us that this group needs to be on their guard too, lest they lose the faith that they initially professed. Prayer and constant self-examination, without taking God's grace for granted, are fundamental parts of the Christian life. So, what are some challenges for Bible believers? Well, first off, people in other groups, the other two groups, the Bible skeptics and Bible curious, have real doubts and questions. And we don't want to downplay those questions. They're very serious. And we're not to dismiss those questions. Paul tells us to test everything and hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. And abstaining from evil involves meeting perceived evil head on and testing it out, you know, allowing for those tough questions. It doesn't mean avoiding tricky questions or heretical ideas in order to protect ourselves from being led astray. Avoiding questions doesn't allow opportunity for our faith to grow and develop. And it really does nothing for those that are asking the questions to help them to find their place in God's plan. Simply reading the Bible and knowing its content isn't sufficient. Our acceptance and internalization of this message should be changing us actively. We talked about the power that the Bible has, God's word has, earlier this evening. And if we don't see these changes occurring, then perhaps there's something missing and we need to look a little deeper. Hebrews offers several warnings to believers. Warnings that for us and how we should approach the gospel message and ways that we could ultimately miss out on God's plan. So the first one is that the first warning that Hebrews gives us is don't drift away. We have such a great salvation. Hebrews 2 says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We're also warned not to doubt. The promise of entering God's rest still stands. Hebrews 3 tells us, do not harden your hearts. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Hebrews 6, we are warned against doing nothing. Don't do nothing. Go on to maturity. The writer says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and then fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Fourth, we're warned against deliberate sin. We have need of endurance so that we may receive what is promised. Hebrews 10 says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And then finally, don't depart. And we are to offer God acceptable worship. So we read, see that you do not refuse him that is speaking, for if they did not escape, much less shall we. And there certainly are many other warnings and things we need to watch out for in scripture, but I think these are five good reminders for us. We can praise and thank God, however, that he will help us in this process as long as we stay flexible and open to him working with and guiding us. Paul says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So I'd like to end this evening with a quote from Titus 2 that highlights aspects of the gospel message that we have discussed this evening. How the gospel message works to create in us, to create us to be people that glorify God and put forward and look forward to the gift of eternal life that God has promised us. So Titus tells us, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.